Again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Amen. Gamar Zaya was a 8-year-old Muslim girl living in South India when she first became aware of Christianity and of Christians. Her Muslim father had told her that Christians were blasphemers of God, of Allah, and they were to be ignored, not to be trusted. But in God's providence, this young girl, Gamar Zaya, began to go to a Christian school in South India. Her father became sick, was not able to provide the education. He was a wealthy man. She was had the opportunity of education in the early 1900s. And she started to attend this Christian school in South India that was closer to her home. And she, of course, came into contact with Christians. And there was particular one teacher that was very kind to her, and she started to think to herself, well, maybe my dad isn't quite right about Christians. And without her family knowing it, without her parents knowing about it, Gamar started to study the Bible. She started to read the Bible twice a week and talk about it with these teachers and these Christians. And this went on for a while. And she became a Christian. She was, in some sense, a covert Christian. And when she was a teenager, as she was getting to the point of marriage, of course, she was going to be forced to marry a Muslim man. And she fled. She rejected, in a sense, her family, her Muslim background, and she fled. She was connected with, of course, the Christian community in that area, and she became somewhat of a missionary. She used her education to actually translate the Bible. She spoke regularly and witnessed to especially women in her community. She eventually started to wear a Western garb, a Western outfit. She was identified more and more as a Christian, not as a Muslim. In 1956, she moved to Northeast Pakistan. She's connected with a particular Christian organization. She started translating. She started continued to do the work of a missionary, as it were, teaching especially women in homes about Jesus, being quite bold, really. Northeast Pakistan, Western garb, a woman talking about Jesus. One day there was a social gathering at one of her friend's homes, a large compound, and many people were there celebrating. And there was a Muslim zealot, an intruder that entered into the compound. No one knew what was about to happen. And before anyone knew, Gamar, who changed her name to Esther, she became a Christian. Esther John is who I'm speaking about, if you know. Before anyone knew what had happened, this Muslim zealot had left the compound, and Esther John was dead in a pool of blood. She died a Christian martyr. She died because she defied her Muslim background and heritage. Why? Why would this young girl reject her family? Why would she reject everything she knew? Why would she leave her home? Why would she openly and in some sense boldly speak of Christ in a fairly dangerous area, knowing that this could happen? Why is it that some Christians are willing to go to such lengths, whether they're martyrs or not, for Christ? Perhaps this morning you wonder if you can even identify with Gamar or Esther John. Of course, we are not in Northeast Pakistan. We may not die a martyr's death, and we may just be just as faithful to Christ. But do you identify with this idea, with this focus, with this trajectory? It's really very consistent with what it means to follow Christ truly and rightly. This morning, in this passage of Scripture, Mark 8, 34, through the first verse of chapter 9, Christ is really challenging His followers. And I want to challenge you in a sense. I want you to wrestle with the question whether or not you are following Christ as He has said to. He has just spoken to Peter about Himself. He, in a broader context, if we just back up a little bit and think, we're in Mark chapter 8. You know, why is Jesus spending so much time with these men? Well, in some sense, it's because He's training His disciples. He wants them to be true followers of Himself. And so in the previous passage, He describes something of His Messiahship. He wants His followers to know who He really is. In this passage, He brings His disciples and the crowd, and He wants them to know something more about what it is to follow Him. And the lesson that we have this morning is that a true follower of Christ owns an incomparable possession, escapes His coming judgment, and experiences the power of His Holy Spirit. A true follower of Christ owns an incomparable possession, escapes His coming judgment, and experiences the power of His Holy Spirit. I want to speak to you this morning, really on the, in some sense, two ideas. The nature of following Christ, the nature of discipleship, and why you should follow Christ. 4 points this morning. First, I want you to see from verse 34, first of 4 points, the definition of true discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Verse 34 says, when He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, one of the things that we need to know about this verse and what it means to deny oneself and to follow Christ and take up one's cross, whatever it is that means, it applies to all of you. It's universal. This isn't just for the Gamar Zayas of the world. It's not just for the Peters and James and Johns of the world. Jesus calls the people to Himself with His disciples. And He says, whoever desires to come after Me. It's universal. He's about to define what it means to really follow Christ. Now, if you're like me, you're around Christians, and you know the lingo. People say things like, I'm a believer. I'm a follower. Well, what does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at here. And that's what he has here. The text in the Greek actually says, whoever desires to follow Me. And he gives two points for us to really consider. And of course, to follow Jesus means to obey Him. It means to believe in Him. But not just when it's nice and sunny outside. Not just in a peaceful place, Fresno, California, where there's freedom of religion, but also in Northeast Pakistan, where it's not so easy. And he gives two specific things for us to think about. How does Christ define true discipleship? Well, self-denial is one thing that he mentions. Let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. The idea is very natural for us, very natural for me, to live for myself, take care of myself. I'm hungry, I get some food. I'm tired, I go to sleep. And that's, of course, not all entirely wrong. But ultimately, we're not living for our own happiness. Christians don't live for their own joy. They're willing to deny their desires, their schedule, their goals for Christ. I remember very vividly, his name is Richard Thomas. He's a pastor in the PCA in South Carolina. We were talking to him, and I said, "Pastor Thomas, you know, why is it that..." Of course, we were good friends. And so why is it you have two kids that are like in their 20s, and you have two kids that are like not even in high school yet? I don't understand. And he said, "Well, Sam, you know, my wife and I, we had two children, and that was it. That's all we were going to have." And I realized for me, in our circumstances, he was not making, and I'm not making any kind of law about how many kids you are to have, so don't pay too much attention to that. He was, in his circumstances, he said, "Sam, you know, I have to admit, I wanted my time, and I wanted extra room in the garage, and I just was selfish. My wife knew it. We decided we were going to have more kids. We realized that we needed to just deny ourselves, and given our situation, we were going to do this. And it was really just a matter of wanting to recognize and a willingness to live, not for our goals and our desires and our motives, but for God and for Christ. We were going to deny ourselves. You know, that vacation that we wanted and the extra room in the garage, which I identify with. Self-denial. Do you deny yourself? Think about the Lord's Day, this day, set apart especially for worship. And the idea of a Christian Sabbath. You know, all that means, one whole day and seven dedicated to God, it's bound to be the case. At some point, you are going to, in order to keep the day as it is intended, to deny yourself. To deny yourself. You know, I really would like to do this. It's convenient for me on Sunday afternoon to do this. God calls you not to live for yourself. He calls you to live for Him. And that will involve actual times where you deny what you want because of what Christ wants. Denial of oneself, one's schedule, one's goals, one's desires for Christ. Notice here he says as well, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Take up his cross. And what does that mean? We need to think about that. We talked about it in Sabbath school this morning. And we need to realize that Christ is using a phrase, an idea, a picture that would have been very well known to his audience. He's not referring to what he's going to do necessarily, but the idea of crucifixion, the common and well-known practice of capital punishment under the Roman government was crucifixion. And what would happen, as we know from Christ's account as well, these people would be forced to take their cross and take it to the place of execution. And what Christ is talking about, he's referring to suffering. He's using this image as an illustration, as a picture of suffering. Suffering for Christ, being willing to endure pain and persecution and reproach for Christ. It's not just about following Christ when it's easy and when everyone in your youth group is doing it. Everyone at your job is doing it. But when you're the only one and you suffer for it. I was speaking to just a friend of mine, old army friend of mine from years ago, and I was catching up with him. And of course, he's a Christian, and I was really encouraged by a lot of the things he said. And He was talking about how years ago he had to change jobs. His place of work was becoming very hostile to Christian faith, to a point where he just said, listen, you guys are talking about me. You're making decisions that are directly impacting me. And, you know, I'm a Christian. And he could, of course, he could have kept his mouth shut. He had to take a demotion of some sense. Listen, we're not all in Northeast Pakistan, are we? But we can feel the reproach of Christ. And God calls us. Christ, our Savior, calls us. Just as He has suffered, we too are to suffer. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is how we are to follow Him. Of course, I've kind of skipped over the most central idea. I've mentioned it briefly. He says, and follow me. Of course, it means obedience to His law and giving credence to His name. And that's probably something I should cover, shouldn't I? Listen, there are Christians, quote unquote, who, especially the ones who grow up in the church, and they aren't obeying Him. And you can call yourself, if that's the case with you, you can call yourself a Christian, but you're not following Him. Because whether it's good for you, and there's Christian friends, and there's no, really no persecution, you got to at least follow Him. Are you doing that? This is the definition of true discipleship. I want to say also, for our own understanding of the Bible, it's interesting how Jesus does evangelism. Hey, if you want to become a Christian, be prepared to suffer. He doesn't hide it. You know, a common practice in many churches is to say, listen, come be a follower of Jesus. You'll have your best life now. Oh, the plans I have for you, plans of hope and of a future. A quote from Jeremiah, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. Our joy and our hope as Christians is not in this life. We may very well, very much in our attempt to follow Him faithfully, suffer. And we don't need to hide from that. People come to faith in Christ because of what He's done for them, not because of what He's going to offer them on this side of heaven. The definition of true discipleship. Heavy words for us this morning to consider. But despite that, I want you to see the many reasons why you should still do that and continue. Continue to follow Christ. Christ is not trying to sell Himself here, but there's a sense in which He wants to comfort them. And He is a pastor, the premier pastor. So He gives three reasons. And so my next three points will be along those lines. Verse 35 through 37, we see the value of true discipleship. Someone who becomes acquainted spiritually and in experience with Christ, the Savior, who's saved, who's forgiven by faith, they gain and they own something that's of incomparable. It's priceless. There's nothing that can compare with it. So secondly, the value of true discipleship. And I'll read these verses again. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Notice that he's giving a reason. He begins the verse with four. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Christ is saying is that this is of enormous, incomparable value. What is it He's actually talking about? Well, He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, He's not denying self-preservation. Okay, it's biblical to do all that you can lawfully to preserve your life and the life of your neighbor. He's talking about an inordinate desire to live in this life, to seek this life, to seek satisfaction from this life. Whoever desires to save his life in this life will actually lose it. You'll show yourself to be not a true follower of Christ, but a child of the earth merely. You'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, whoever denies himself, whoever is willing to suffer, will actually save their life for eternity, for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. And I will say that I'm not preaching, and the gospel and the scriptures do not teach a save yourself salvation. Okay, we don't. God's people don't save themselves. They're forgiven graciously. They're saved because of the work of Christ and His righteousness. The gospel is for sinners, those who are unworthy. But part of salvation isn't just a free grace that forgives, but it's a free grace that transforms. And those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good will begin to live a life for Him. And they'll show themselves to be saved by living this type of life. And in that sense, they will save their life for eternity. And there's nothing that can compare to having one's life saved for eternity. That's what verse 36 and verse 37 says. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What would anyone give in exchange for having his soul, his eternal soul, secured in Christ and with Him forever? Nothing. It's incomparable. Just yesterday, I believe, I was scrolling through my iPhone looking at the news. I don't really look at the news that much. It was kind of an interesting thing for me to do. And I noticed this headline. I didn't even read it. But it was this man, probably in his 70s, with a trophy wife 40 years younger than him. And the headline, I think he was mad at Trump or something like that. But it just said, billionaire, across the headline. And that just blew my mind. I was like, you know, by God's grace, very satisfied with my situation here. I go month to month. Okay? Many of you go month to month. Billionaire. This guy has probably dozens and dozens of homes all across this land, probably across the earth. He can get in a jet and fly anywhere he wants to. He probably has the finest clothes. He eats the finest food. My dear Christians, you have something far more valuable than all of his possessions. Because you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have forgiveness with God. And you're bound for heaven forever. If you're like me, especially given some of the things Jesus is saying here, you struggle to believe that, don't you? Especially if you're really struggling. Especially if you're really poor. I mean, there's a lot of enjoyable things out there. Pleasure, fame, power, money. But we are called, this really strikes to the heart of the gospel and the heart of Christianity. We're called to live by faith. You know, what we see now is passing. It's so temporary. So temporary. But that which will come is forever. That which will come is forever. Notice how Paul words this, and I want to challenge you. I want to remind you that you're called to live by faith, and that this earth is so passing. This life here on earth is so passing. Don't get caught up in the things of this earth. They're passing away. Notice what Paul says, what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He's speaking to a church, faithfully walking, more or less faithfully walking with Christ. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The value of true discipleship. Are there things in this life that in of themselves are not sinful? Okay, nothing wrong with having nice food, nice clothes in themselves, in and of themselves. But do you value them more than you ought? Do you really believe what Jesus is saying here? Especially if you're poor. Listen, this is a great comfort. This is a great comfort for many of us. Because you own something. Because you're a Christian, because you're forgiven, you own something far more valuable than all the wealth of this billionaire I mentioned earlier. The value of true discipleship. Now, Christ, thirdly, verse 38, shows himself again to be a good pastor. He's not just a good preacher. He's a good pastor. He's anticipating a problem that his disciples will have, a temptation they will have. And he addresses that by way of warning, by way of a reason to continue down this path of this, the truly following Christ. In verse 38, we see a warning. So thirdly, the warning of true discipleship. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There's two references, there's two types of shame mentioned in this verse. I want to speak to you on that idea. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Again, Jesus is being a good pastor. He's recognizing there's going to be a problem, a temptation, an obstacle that his disciples will face. In some sense, he revisits what it means to be a true follower. He goes back to the definition. Whoever is ashamed of me, my words. There's a particular person that he warns. He says, listen, you're going to face situations in your life where you will feel the pressure of unbelievers and you will want to distance yourself from Christ. You won't want to have that label across your forehead, Christian. I have young kids, of course, and there's been times where in public, one of my kids acts up, gives a temper tantrum. My kids aren't perfect. And I'm not even mad at them, upset. I just want to leave. I just want to distance myself and let my wife deal with that. You know, it's just kind of embarrassing. It's shameful, in a sense. And that's the idea that he's talking about. And there's situations where you will want to distance yourself from Christ, from even his person. And it's not just his person. And again, I think this is useful for us in our context, in our Western context, and certainly in Fresno. It's not that big a deal to put a sticker on your car and to wear the shirt, right, and go to church. But what about his words? What about his words? It's just not me, but it's my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. These disciples are around, they're Jewish, mainly, of course. And the Jews in the main did not accept Christ, did they? They were an adulterous generation. That's the Old Testament language. It's not referring to a marriage. It's referring to spiritual adultery. They rejected their God. They went after other gods. They're sinful. In this context, it's difficult. I mean, these Jewish leaders reject this Christ, this suffering Messiah. His words, I am God. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he claimed. I'm God. I'm the God-man. I've come to save my people by dying on a cross. You're all sinners. You need this type of salvation. Those are his words. And they were tempted to be ashamed of those, weren't they? Were they not? Peter denied him three times. Pressure. Shame. And we're no different. Listen, there are people, perhaps even you in this room, don't have a problem identifying yourself with a Christian. Just don't talk about what Jesus actually said. You know, don't talk about hell. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about Jesus being the only way of salvation, condemning all other religions. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you accept those words? What about biblical sexuality in our culture? What about biblical marriage in our culture? These are the words of Christ. Are you ashamed of them? Or do you stand by them? Do you take what comes, loving your Savior? Well, this person who is ashamed, again, Jesus is acting, he's functioning as a pastor. He's warning them. This person who is ashamed, there's another shame. Of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his with the holy angels. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Christ will return. And he will return having saved his people. He will return as a judge. He will return as a king, a champion, a victorious warrior in power and with his holy angels. This is the language here that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and I'll read that to you. He's talking about what God is going to do. God will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Jesus, because he loves these disciples, this crowd, he warns them. Listen, you are going to be tempted to be ashamed of me. But there's going to come a time when the roles are going to be reversed. I'm going to be in great power. I'm coming. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. And I will reject you forever. It's very serious. And again, I want to say something to you. Your salvation does not depend upon your faithfulness to God moment by moment. Your salvation depends upon God's faithfulness to you. But part of his faithfulness to you is he will strengthen you and he will enable you to bear reproach. And you need to ask yourself, am I one of those people? And this is a comfort because I'm saying to you that those who truly follow Jesus will escape his coming judgment. He won't come as your judge. He'll come as your deliverer. He'll come as your Savior and King. And this is a reason for you to wrestle with true discipleship. It's a reason for you to really think about, well, yes, you know, it's difficult to follow Christ in this life as he said it, but it's worth it in the long run, certainly. And this point is really connected to my fourth point, and I want to speak to you on verse 1 of chapter 9. Because Jesus, again, is a good pastor. He's telling the truth. He's not holding back. But he knows that his disciples are prone to have weak faith. Let's face it. Let's face it. There are times where I am weak in faith. There's times where you're weak in faith. And Jesus wants to encourage his disciples. And that's where we get verse 1. So fourthly, the comfort of true discipleship. The comfort of true discipleship. I'll read this verse again. He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What I'm saying to you is that despite all the difficulties, despite the shame and the suffering, Christ sends forth his Spirit and he enables and he empowers his people to endure their trial on this side of heaven. You may be wondering, you know, why my sermon continues on to the verse 1 of chapter 9. Of course, our chapter divisions in our Bible and the versification is not inspired. It's a very good guide 98% of the time. and a historic interpretation of the transfiguration of Christ, which is chapter 9, where Christ is transfigured in his glory before three of his disciples. A common understanding is that Jesus is referring to that in this verse, and so it's included in this chapter. And I suppose as I continue, you'll see this. It doesn't affect too much our application here, but I do think the better understanding is for us to see a reference to Pentecost, the day when Christ, after he ascended, Christ poured out the Spirit upon his church. It makes sense for several reasons. Why would Jesus say to this crowd, there are some standing here who not taste death? Why the reference to death? If it's just referring to the transfiguration 6 days later, as verse 2 says, to three men. I believe Jesus is referring back to what he's been saying. Take up your cross. Listen, before you have to take up your cross, though, you're going to see, there's going to be a testimony to you of the truthfulness of what I'm saying. I think it's also important for us just to understand this phrase, that they see the kingdom of God present with power. I like how the New King James translates this. The kingdom of God present with power. What does that mean? What's a very reasonable way of taking that? Now, when Christ began his public ministry, and he was christened, as it were, in time became the Christ with the baptism of John, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But this is not a reference to the kingdom of God coming. It's coming with power. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's how the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church is described. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power. Jesus is speaking to his church, representatives of his church. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what happened is the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And as we saw from our epistle in Colossians, our review of the epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 1, Paul makes a statement that as far as the known world goes, the gospel has gone out to the whole world and is bearing fruit. The power of the Holy Spirit in the church and its preachers, it's going forth, and it's in the lives of Christians. It's working in them, testifying to them in their discomfort and in their trial that Christ is who he says he is, and that I'm with you, and that you're not suffering in vain. You're not suffering in vain. It's the proper way to understand verses like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about the Olympics. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about faith and suffering. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am encouraged when I read history. Martin Luther, for example, facing Roman Catholic priests who want to kill him, facing civil magistrates, members of state who are very hesitant to accept his doctrine and the Reformation, and he's there at the Diet of Worms, if you're familiar with the story. He's defending the gospel, and he's defending it with great power and confidence, and he says at the end, here I stand, I can do nothing else. Is he there on his own power? Think about Stephen. We read this passage of Scripture for our reading in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. And Stephen is preaching, as it were. He's defending the faith. He's willing to accept shame. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, we don't expect visions of Christ, revelation, additional Scripture. But we don't want to miss the fact that the Holy Spirit's ministering to Stephen. There are countless testimonies of Christians who in the persecution, like Esther John, they can't describe it, but the Holy Spirit ministers to them and makes them know that they're not suffering in vain, that they're with Christ. They're with Christ. And I, as a Presbyterian, believe that various things that we see in the book of Acts that are ministered by the Holy Spirit have ceased. But I still believe in the Holy Spirit. Stephen, facing these people ready to stone him, testifying to the truth of the gospel with rocks in their hands, and yet he says, "Look, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What's going on? The Holy Spirit's ministering to him. "I'm with you. Keep going." And this is a comfort to you. This is this, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that works in you. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says to the Ephesians church, "I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." Do you know something of this power? Do you pray for strength? Do you pray for strength to endure your affliction? You may not feel God's blessing and presence in your prayer closet, but in your moment of trial, God will strengthen you. There is no suffering, there's no affliction that you endure as a Christian for Christ's sake that he will not bless you in and enable you in. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't leave us abandoned. He doesn't abandon us. Do you know the Holy Spirit in your life? Charles Spurgeon is known for saying that if he had to live in eternity, not in the status of heaven, not in the experience of heaven, it would be during the experience of preaching. Because in the preaching of the gospel, he would feel the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit, that same comfort, that same testimony comes to God's people when they need it and in their hour of trial. It's there. There are some standing here today who will see the kingdom of God with power. Do you know something of the power of the Holy Spirit? It's a great comfort. It's where we go as Christians in this life. The true follower of Christ owns an incomparable possession, escapes his coming judgment, and experiences the power of his Holy Spirit. You know, there's a sense in which I've given you many reasons to be a true follower of Christ. It's really the most valuable thing to be with God in heaven forever, to save your own soul. It's really very important to see the need to escape judgment. God does give us his Spirit. There's another sense in what I'm asking you is, will you? Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow him not in the way our Christian culture may define discipleship, not as how maybe you have defined it now, but as he has defined? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are enduring much affliction, much reproach, much suffering, keep going. You're doing the right thing. Your best life isn't now. It's coming. Continue to live by faith. Your Savior is faithful to you. He's faithful to you. It's worth it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day as a church, and we ask that you would bless us. Give us faith in your word. Give us faith in the moment of our trial, in the hour and the day of our trial. Give us a sight of Christ. Give us a taste of heaven, even on this side of it. Strengthen our faith. Make us to be true followers of Christ. Make us to be those who are convinced of the many reasons that you have given us in this word. Comfort us for our pilgrimage, for our life here in this earth. Give us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.